It's good to see everyone this morning. Happy Reformation Day, a bit late. Hopefully you got a handout on the back. And you can see at the top of your handout that we're discussing this morning another small topic, union with Christ, union with Christ. Before we dive in, why don't we pray together? Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have sent a Redeemer, Jesus our Lord. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into his marvelous light and have inseparably joined us to him, such that all that is ours by faith. Lord, let us delight in this reality this morning, and let us worship you for such a great Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, at the top of your handout, I want to introduce you to a figure from the so-called Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation was the response of the Catholic Church to try to purge some of its internal problems in the late Middle Ages, at the time of the Reformation and thereafter. And through the Counter-Reformation, some good things happened, but sadly, the Roman Catholic Church did not recover the true gospel. I know I'm kind of speaking fighting words today because it's Reformation Sunday, if you were in the worship service earlier. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine was the theologian of the Counter-Reformation. He was the Pope's personal theologian. The Pope at the time was Pope Clement VIII. And one of the things that Bellarmine wrote was this: the greatest of all Protestant heresies is blank. What do you think Cardinal Bellarmine would say? What is the greatest of all Protestant heresies? You might think, okay, yeah. Okay, that we don't need to go through the Pope in order to be saved, that Jesus Christ is our one immediate mediator between God and man. Okay, that's great. He certainly would have supported the Pope. Did I see another hand? Okay, that's a great guess. Another guess might be the doctrine of justification, that we're justified, so that God declares us righteous solely because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account and received by faith alone. But that's actually not what he said. He said the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. Assurance. Now that really gets to the nub of the issue, doesn't it? You can understand why assurance, and it's connected to the papacy and to the doctrine of justification. Specifically with respect to justification, if Christ's righteousness is imputed to us regardless of what we've done, Cardinal Bellarmine said, then we can live how we please. If all the righteousness we need in order to stand secure in the tribunal of God is given to us from the outside through the complete obedience of Christ, then Bellarmine said, people will just run wild with that. They will say, well, great, God likes to cover my sin. I like to sin. Therefore, why not go on sinning so that grace may increase? You might recall that the Apostle Paul anticipated this very objection. And in Romans chapter 6, well, we'll look at it a little bit later. But in very paradoxical that he would pick up the same objection that Paul anticipates in Romans. Well, we'll look at what Romans says in just a little bit about how to answer Cardinal Bellarmine's objection, but just note that he understood a Protestant doctrine of justification in as much as it held that the righteousness of Christ is complete. And he believed that not only would this lead to license, But he understood that if the righteousness of Christ is all we needed to stand before God, then we could be assured that we had a righteous standing before God. But if our justification requires some spirit-wrought works by us in order to be completed, then we could have no assurance. Because we could never know if we had done enough to secure merit before God. We could never know if we had done enough good works to manifest the merit of Christ poured into us, and I'm using language of Roman Catholic teaching, and so be justified enough. The Roman Catholic Church taught that you could be further justified as you increase in cooperation with God's grace and merit the standing that you need before God. You could never know. And so full assurance is impossible. Again, we'll come back to Romans chapter 6 and see what Paul says there. But here's the point about all this introductory material as it bears on union with Christ. I believe that the doctrine of union with Christ is the best answer, the biblical answer, to understanding what we have in Christ. Because union with Christ is the organizing matrix. It is the nuclear structure for understanding everything that Christ has done and given to us. Union with Christ specifically is going to be the key for answering Cardinal Bellarmine's objection that if you have justification through faith alone in Christ alone, you can live how you please. And here I'll give a little preview. When we're united to Christ, we're united to Him not only for our righteous standing before God, we're united to Him for our growth in holiness as well. And you can't have one without the other. Okay, the importance of union with Christ. Let's turn on this Reformation-themed Sunday school class to John Calvin, who ascribed to this doctrine the highest degree of importance for the Christian. Notice what he said. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son? Not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men. These are the key words. First, we must understand that so long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what He has received from the Father, He had to become ours and to dwell within us. Okay, notice the language that Calvin uses here. If we are disconnected from Christ, Calvin says all that Christ has accomplished in His life and death and resurrection, all of the heavenly reward that He's received having entered into glory, everything that He has become for us is useless to us unless we are united to Him. If we are disconnected from Christ, He could have accomplished everything that He accomplished, and we remain like people on the outside of the glass on Fifth Avenue in rags and destitute, looking in on a storehouse full of riches and food. We need Christ not only to accomplish salvation, we need that salvation to be applied to us. We need to make it ours. And Calvin is saying it becomes ours when we are united to Christ. Now, union with Christ is therefore something supremely important. But I would venture to say that in the church, union with Christ is one of those things that we know a lot about, but we don't really self-consciously think about it. It's one of the most important things that's probably in our theological file cabinet, but we don't actually give it explicit attention enough in the church. So what I want to do this morning is think with you about this amazing privilege of being united to Christ as a Christian, and I want to look at it from different facets. I want to unpack with you what is union with Christ. First, I say here, it is spiritual. It's a spiritual union. It's a spiritual union in the sense that it is spiritual with a capital S. Okay, hang on to that thought for a moment. Let's think about other types of union that the Bible teaches. There is the union of the three persons of the Trinity. Right? We believe in one God in three persons. Three persons who are united, we would say, in substance or essence or divine nature. They are the one true and living God. So it's a union in being. Do we have a union in being with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is His substance our substance? No. It's not a union in being. Okay, what about the incarnate Christ, the two natures? Christ, two natures. That union, and it's a mystery here, is one person with two natures. One person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. This union we could call, and this is a fancy theological word, it just basically means person. The human nature is united to the person of the Son. We call it a hypostatic union. Maybe you've heard that term before. The incarnation is a hypostatic union where the person of the Son, the person who is the one true God, unites a human nature to Himself. We don't have a hypostatic union with Christ. We are two persons. He is a person, we are a person. Here's an easier one.
What's our old man and new man?
That's a gigantic question, but a very good one. No, our old man and new man is Paul's way of talking about how sin's dominion has been broken over us, but we still wrestle against the remnants of that sin. He will call those remnants the old man, and He will call us to put to death the old man. But those are ethical categories that pertain to our growth in holiness. So we're to put to death sin and grow in righteousness. We don't have two natures in the sense that Christ is a divine nature and a human nature. We use the word sin nature, but what we mean by that term is the infection of sin in our person. But in terms of our essence, we have one nature, that's a human nature. But that's a great question. What about marriage? What kind of union in marriage? We could say it's a one flesh union. Do we have a one flesh union with Christ? No. Okay. It is a spiritual union with a capital S. And what I mean by this is that rather than being a union in being or a hypostatic union or a one flesh union, it is effected and secured by the Holy Spirit. It is a union that is effected and secured by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the bond of our union with Christ. Okay, there are many implications that come from this, but let me just tease out with you a couple of texts. Acts 2:33. This is Pentecost. Jesus has been crucified and raised, and He has ascended. Peter is preaching. And the Spirit has been poured out on the church. And observers are saying, are these guys drunk? And Peter's saying, no. And one of the hilarious lines of the Bible, it's only 3 o'clock. Don't know how much to read into that. But he's explaining what's going on, and here are the key words from Peter's sermon. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Peter is explaining that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, He received as His reward the climactic endowment of the Holy Spirit. He received the Holy Spirit as the reward of His obedience. And no sooner does He receive the Spirit of His kingdom, the Spirit of His heavenly glory, Jesus then turns and pours out this same gift upon the church. The Spirit is poured out at Pentecost as the agent who would attend the word that is preached throughout the book of Acts. And as people receive that word and believe that word, the Holy Spirit then, from Christ, unites people to Christ in heaven. This is the implication of the book of Acts. One fascinating thing is that as we look at Acts 2:33, and this fascinating Petrine explanation of Pentecost, if you want a really compacted version of what Peter says in Acts 2:33, you can look at 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Corinthians 15:45. It's not on your handout. I'll read it to you. Paul says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." Okay, he's referencing Genesis 2:7, when God creates Adam from the dust and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I wish we had a whole class to unpack this verse. But what he's talking about there, I believe, is that he's talking about Jesus, the last Adam, in his resurrection, becoming the life-giving spirit in this sense. He has been clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the word spirit in verse 45 should be a capital S. Capital S. He has become life-giving spirit. Now this does not mean that Jesus as the Son and the Holy Spirit have been somehow conflated in their personal identity. They are one as God, but they are distinct as persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul is not saying in verse 45 that Jesus' person and the person of the Holy Spirit are now confused. Rather, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15:45, this is so great, Jesus has been so endowed by the Holy Spirit, he is so now clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit for redemption, that to think of him as raised is to think of him as life-giving, the one from whom the Holy Spirit pours out upon his people. To think of the Spirit and of Jesus in their redemptive mission is to see them perfectly aligned, so that the Spirit is doing nothing but what Jesus wants him to do. And his entire mission is to give glory to Jesus, to unite people to Jesus, to throw light on the text that we might know Jesus. Jesus has become life-giving spirit. Okay. It is by this spirit that we are united to Christ and so receive all that is in Christ for ourselves. Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, question 30. Is that on your handout, by the way? Shorter Catechism 30? Great. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Question 30 is important, because without question 30 or the truth that it expounds, we're back to Calvin saying all that Christ has done is useless and of no value for us unless we are united to Christ. So how is it that the Spirit unites us to Christ so that we're not left destitute outside of Christ? Answer, the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. The Spirit unites you to Christ. So we could say this Holy Spirit comes to us in the ministry of the Word. He works faith in us. I'm going to put that in quotes. And thereby unites us to Christ when he calls us into Christ by faith. Now I say our side because even this faith is a gift of the Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit gives us the faith that we need to believe and by faith unites us to Christ. So we have union with Christ by the unbreakable bond of the Holy Spirit working faith in us in our effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the inexorable call upon those whom the Father chooses as the ministry of the Word goes out. There's the outward call, the verbal preacher declaring, believe on Christ, come to Christ. And then the inward call is the Holy Spirit attending that outward call and working faith in the hearts of people. The outward call doesn't do that. The outward call is what God uses to create faith by the Spirit that you might respond and believe on Christ. Let me pause. This is a lot. I know this is a lot. Let me just slow down and ask questions. Questions about our Spirit-wrought union with Christ in our effectual calling. Yes, sir. Man, I know you always drop the hardest questions in the class. Okay. There was union with Christ in the sense that Old Testament believers, here's the way I want to put it, Old Testament believers were united to the Christ to come. Old Testament believers were united to the Christ to come. Certainly the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was at work in all of the types and shadows and foretellings of Christ to come. The Holy Spirit was at work in the hearts of God's people in the Old Testament. But there's a sense in which we have to balance the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament with the fullness of the Spirit coming at Pentecost. It's almost as though, here's the key phrase, compared to Pentecost, it was as though the Holy Spirit had never come. Even though we have to say, yes, the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. Okay, the reason I say compared to Pentecost, it was as though the Holy Spirit had never come. If you would, please turn to John 7. This is worth pausing over just for a moment. John 7. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Hang on. I'm sorry? Yeah. Okay, there we go. Yeah, John 7. The Feast of Booths. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 7, 39 anticipates what Peter says in Acts 2, 33, doesn't it? That now that Jesus has been glorified, he's received from the Father the Holy Spirit and he's poured out that which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then all this is summarized in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The last Adam has become the life-giving Spirit. I don't think we can pinpoint a time, but in terms of theologically, we can say whenever he was effectually called. I think John had true saving faith prior to Pentecost, certainly. But we have to balance all the work of the Holy Spirit pre-Pentecost with the fullness of the Spirit after Pentecost. Okay, here's one more illustration before we move on, and we may only get to the second point in our lesson. Abraham Kuyper. He became the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He famously advocated for a Christian world and life view, where God is sovereign over all. He said, imagine a city or a town that doesn't have running water, and all of its inhabitants have to get their buckets and their pails, and they have to They have to travel a long distance to somewhere else to get water and then walk miles and miles back to their town. They have water, but in a real sense, they don't have water because they have to go so far to get it. And suppose a traveler comes to this town and he installs running water in this town. You could say that on that day, water had come to the town. That's the sense in which Pentecost brings the Spirit to the church. The Spirit was at work in the Old Testament church, but it wasn't the Spirit yet of the risen and ascended Christ. It wasn't with the same fullness of the Spirit. But to the extent that there were Old Testament believers, and there most certainly were, the Spirit was alive and at work in their hearts, uniting them to the triune God, giving them faith in the Christ to come, and anticipating the fullness of the Spirit being poured out. Okay, a couple of texts about the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ and being one with Christ for the purpose of redemption. Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Let me just turn there with you, Romans 8, if you have your Bibles, and let's just see the context of Romans 8:9. It's fascinating. I'll start with verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? So you're in the realm of the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice in verse 9 it says, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then the latter part of verse 9 says it's the Spirit of Christ. Then verse 10 says, but if Christ is in you. Paul is so easily switching between the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ. That's another text that reaffirms what 15:45 says, that for the purposes of redemption, where the Spirit is, Christ is. Where Christ is at work, there the Spirit is at work. The Spirit and Christ are like two united persons doing the same thing for the church of Jesus Christ, because the Spirit is the one who comes from Christ. He's the one who seeks to glorify none but Christ. I had a professor who studied over at Edinburgh in Scotland, and there's the old castle in the old part of Edinburgh, and at night there are these giant floodlights that just shine on the castle all night. And I've heard him say that's like a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the floodlights constantly shining upon Jesus. And that's why Paul in Romans 8:9-10 can say, hey, the Spirit of Christ has to dwell in you. Christ has to dwell in you. Okay, one more. John 14. John 14:25. Jesus is talking to his disciples pre-Pentecost now about the things to come. He says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. Verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to my Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Back in verse 18. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Okay? I will come to you. And then in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sends in my name, he will teach you all things. Okay, when Jesus says back in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. It could mean he's talking about his final return, when he comes in visible glory and triumph, in resurrection power to judge the world. But in context, Jesus is saying, I will not leave you as orphans during this interim time when I'm gone, but I will come to you. And then immediately after he says that, he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. So the point is that when the Holy Spirit comes to the church, Jesus comes to the church. He comes and is with the church. Isn't that what he said at the end of Matthew? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The presence, here's the key point this morning. The presence of the Holy Spirit who unites you to Christ is the very way that Christ comes to you. And when he comes to you, he brings all that he has won in his heavenly glory into your heart. So to have the Holy Spirit dwelling with you is not some second order blessing. It's not like Jesus' deputy. It's Jesus himself who comes in the power of the Holy Spirit into his church. And it's so much better this way, because Jesus in his flesh is in one place, in glory. We don't know where that is. It's a real created place where we will be in our spirit, and then that place will come to this earth and transform the whole world, and we will be with him in body and in soul forever. But Jesus' flesh is only in one place. How is it that we can commune with him personally when we take the Lord's Supper? This was a huge question in the Reformation, by the way. It's because when we partake of the Lord's Supper, or when we worship him, or when we're just living our daily lives, we commune with him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's poured out the Holy Spirit upon his whole global church. Just one way it's better for Jesus to be raised and ascended and for us to have the Holy Spirit with us than to actually be present with Jesus in the flesh prior to his return. Okay. A couple of final points about the Holy Spirit being poured out by Christ, uniting us to him in our effectual calling on this side of his ascension and Pentecost. When we are united to Christ, we have not only fellowship with Christ and the Holy Spirit, in our union with Christ, we have fellowship with the Father as well. We have fellowship with the Father as well. Notice, don't know if this one's on your page, but John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is, he's talking about you and me, by the way. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus is saying we have deep covenant fellowship with the Father when we are united to the Son. John 14, 23, even clearer. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In that sense, our spiritual union, with a capital S, not only unites us to Christ, but gives us access and fellowship with the Father. In that sense, because it's spiritual, it is also a Trinitarian union. The Father is not the one who is like far off while Spirit and Christ come near. He says, because they are one in being, because they are united in purpose, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come to us in our salvation. Salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. We have fellowship with the Father, in the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian fellowship that can never be broken. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the great reasons that the Reformed tradition has held that you can have assurance in this life, it's because God is not waiting for you to do enough to earn your standing before God. No, the fullness of the triune God has planned and executed and is applying your salvation with supernatural power. There's no one person of the Trinity that's holding out on you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in purpose to save a people for Himself. And that's a wonderful comfort. Okay. Questions, comments about this as we're heading toward the finish line here. I should know with this crowd, we're only going to get through one point. Or maybe it's me. It's probably me. Yes.
What do you do with Apollos, who is preaching the end of the Lord? He was an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. He was preaching Jesus, but he didn't know whether he only had the baptism of God.
Yeah.
But this is post on Apollos.
Yeah.
Acts 18.
Yeah. There is. Okay, this is. The work of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful topic in the Bible. Here's my little redemptive historical timeline here. Okay, here we have creation. We have the cross. And let's say we have Pentecost here. And this is Christ's return. And this is the new heavens and new earth. And here's the fall. Okay, we've said that throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was at work. But the Holy Spirit was at work in kind of piecemeal fashion, anticipating Jesus to come. Every redemptive work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was like a movie preview saying, coming soon. Okay, where you get little snippets, little anticipations of the heavenly power of Christ to come. Right? The Spirit's endowing the prophets, and Elisha and Elijah are working miracles in anticipation of Christ. And then finally, at His baptism, well, at His conception, the Holy Spirit overshadows the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit unites the humanity to the person of the Son. And then, in an even greater way, at His baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on Christ like a dove and equips Him for His ministry. We looked at that last week. If you heard the sermon on Isaiah 42, I've given My Spirit to My servant. And Jesus does all of His earthly ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 2:33, He's raised, and Peter says, now He's received the Spirit in a climactic way as the reward for His earthly work. And now go out and proclaim the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. This forward movement of the power of the Holy Spirit, anticipating Christ, endowing Christ, and being poured out upon Christ, makes it tricky to understand some passages in Acts where there are people like Apollos who believe in Christ but haven't yet received full understanding of Christ through the Holy Spirit. So there are those who have heard the message of Christ, maybe even those who have been baptized with the baptism of John in anticipation of the Messiah, but for the fullness of the Spirit in the church age. They still need to hear the message of Jesus. They still need to be baptized in the Trinitarian name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I think Apollos is one of those tricky ones at a unique period of redemptive history where the movie's out. It's in the theaters. But you've got people who've just like watched everything online and seen all the previews, but they haven't actually seen the movie yet. So the fullness of the Holy Spirit has to traverse these boundaries so that the whole church can be one in the Spirit. Man, that's a tricky topic. Yes? Yeah, I like that. 25-watt bulb in the Old Testament, 50-watt bulb in the New. I like that. The Holy Spirit was at work in the hearts of people as the Holy Spirit of the Christ to come. See, I'm like slipping in historical markers there to say it's the Spirit, but it's the Spirit of the risen Christ retrospectively applied in the Old Testament. It's the Spirit of the Christ to come working beforehand in anticipation of Christ. One more passage that has kind of blown my mind on this. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Thinking about the Spirit at work in the Old Testament, uniting people to the Christ to come. Peter, who knew something about the power of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, said this: concerning this salvation, the prophets... Okay, who are these prophets? Old Testament or New Testament? Old Testament. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Okay, this is a wild and crazy verse because it's saying that the prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, prophesied about the Christ, his sufferings and glory, and the human prophets had in them the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of the risen Christ was in the Old Testament prophet predicting the sufferings and glory of Christ to come. There's this mysterious closed circle of revelation, anticipating Christ, earning the Spirit by whom the Old Testament prophets spoke. And this can only be done if God is sovereign over all of history. And he can endow Old Testament prophets with the Spirit that is to be won by the Christ to come. And notice Peter says they searched and inquired carefully. The human prophet who had the Spirit of Christ in him, predicting the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories, didn't know where he would appear or who particularly he would be. But they knew he was coming. And you can see that a little bit in John the Baptist, where he's like the final Old Testament prophet, and he has the privilege of standing on the shoulders of all the other prophets, and he gets to actually say, this is the one. He's here. I see him. I see the dove resting upon him. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, what an adventure. We will look next week at additional facets of our union with Christ. But I'm so glad we did this because we need to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit from Old into New Testament poured out by Christ to understand that our union with Him is rooted in the Trinitarian God's plan and the Spirit who's been poured out upon the church by Christ. And then we'll look at other facets of our union with Christ next week. Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is breathed out by the Spirit. Lord, we sometimes forget the ministry of the Spirit. Let us delight in it this morning as He leads us to look to Christ, who is your servant. Lord, yours is a Trinitarian salvation, and we thank you that it is ours through Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.